You will please open your copy of God's Word, the greatest gift you can have. Open it to Matthew chapter 19, if you will. And we're going to begin reading at verse 16, down through verse 24. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, this is God's Word. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let's go to God in prayer, if you will. Holy Father, now we come before you seeking your blessing on your word. We readily confess that there is nothing in us worthy of even having your word. Father, let alone having the safety, the security, the comfort of a place in which to hear that word. Our hope this morning is not in our abilities, but in your spirit. Your word is sufficient. It is we who are dull and hard of hearing, and it is only your spirit that can awaken us, stir within us a desire to hear your word, to apply it to our own hearts. We pray for the salvation of any here without faith in Christ. We pray, Father, for the further sanctification of those who are your people whom you have saved. Bless your word, Father, that all honor and glory may indeed redound back to you by the Spirit who gave it and by Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross indeed has saved us. We pray to you, O Father. Amen. Back in 1978, a new man came to power in communist China. His name was President Deng Xiaoping. And at the time that he came to power, the Chinese population, the Chinese economy, though it had over a billion people population, was behind Italy in gross domestic product and export. Poverty was the rule. 40 years, or actually some 30 years of Chinese Communist Party rule had brought the nation to its lowest economic point. However, when Deng Xiaoping came into power, in his first speech to the Chinese Communist Party, he proposed that China's economy would boom by over 400% by the year 2000. And he accomplished it. In order to accomplish it, President Deng realized something. That whereas under Mao Zedong, the virtue of the Chinese people was sharing, humility, community. Nothing is yours because it's communism. And everything was taken from you so as to be given to those who had need. President Deng Xiaoping recognized that there comes a point in time when you've taken everything away from somebody and they have nothing more to share. That if, in fact, you want them to have something to share, they have to produce it in the first place. And he actually proposed a hybrid between sort of a capitalist and a communist society. Under Mao, the slogan was this: community, humility. Under Deng Xiaoping, the new slogan was this: to get rich is glorious. Now, rich meant this, whereas under Mao, if you were a millionaire, all $1 million were taken from you and given to somebody else. Under President Deng, if you were a millionaire, 500,000 would be taken from you and given to somebody else. And so, in essence, there was this carrot hung out in front of you. But now virtue was not community. Virtue was now self-interest and materialism. Communism is a materialist religion in itself because it believes that money solves every problem. That should sound familiar to you. The Bible, however, has other perspectives about wealth. Money does not solve problems. In fact, in the scriptures, money is often a problem in itself. Not, I should say, in itself, but often a source of temptation and animosity towards God. The Bible's perspective is clear. You measure everything in, or measuring everything in terms of money is the opposite of the Christian faith. You cannot serve God and mammon. In Matthew 19, the account that we've just read, we are introduced to a man who's become known in modern days as the rich young ruler. We do not know his name. There are all sorts of speculative ideas, particularly in the early church fathers, that he gets saved and he becomes the bishop of such and such a place or whatever the case might be. There's no evidence to that whatsoever other than somewhat fanciful tradition. All we know is that in the parallel passage in Luke 18, we are told that he is a ruler. Probably not a ruler of the synagogue. Most likely a magistrate or a judge. So like a mayor or a district court judge. Something of that nature. Someone with some authority in civil affairs. Matthew chapter 19, verse 20 tells us that he's a young man. The young man said to Jesus. And this means that most likely, if he's described as a young man, he's probably in his 20s. Furthermore, the story makes quite plain that he is indeed very rich. He has great possessions. It's perhaps reasonable to assume that a man that young, with that much wealth, may have inherited it. And that, in fact, he has his position as a magistrate or a ruler because of his family's wealth. Kind of like, you know, the political dynasties that we know of our own day, this young man may indeed very well have been an heir of a political or at least a wealthy family. At the end of his teaching to the rich young ruler, Jesus makes what I think is a surprising statement. We've heard it so many times that we tend to ignore it and dwell on minor details rather than its meaning. Look again at verse 23, if you will. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There are some difficulties about this statement, and sometimes those difficulties have been relieved by fanciful traditions, none of which are true. In the early church age, the word in the Greek for camel, kamelon, which sounds like camel, is very similar to another word that means rope or cable. And so early on in some of the early church fathers, there was the suggestion that the word instead of camel should be rope, that it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. The only problem is that there's not one single Greek text that has the word rope there. They all have camel. And so if for some reason you're going to suggest that the word is wrong, then what you're telling me is that somewhere along the line, every single copy of the Greek New Testament got it wrong. Extremely far-fetched, let alone what it might say about God's preservation and providence. The more common one that you have probably heard says that the eye of the needle actually refers to a gate in Jerusalem. You've probably heard this. And in order for a camel to fit through this narrow, small, short gate, you had to strip off of its pack, and the camel had to get down on its knees and shuffle through to get through this particular gate. Problem. There is absolutely no evidence of such a gate ever existing. In medieval times, say about 1000, in Europe, you have castles that install a gate where visitors to come through had to remove all of their pack and extraneous, you know, swords or whatever in order to fit through the gate. And they called it the eye of a needle, but that's 1,000 years later. And it's very obvious that they're taking the metaphor of Christ's words to apply it to the name of the gate. That's not biblical exegesis. That's historical anachronism if you use that. As far as we can tell, the first person to talk about the idea of the eye of the needle referring to a gate was Thomas Aquinas in the mid-1200s. And he doesn't even come up with it. He says that he heard it or read it from Anselm of Canterbury. And if you go back to Anselm of Canterbury's writings, you will find that Anselm of Canterbury never mentioned such a thing at all. So we have no idea where Thomas Aquinas got that from. He thought he read it in Anselm. It's not there. The issue is not, by the way, and this is the most important, it's not that a rich person has to get rid of his riches and kneel in order to get saved. The point is that what Jesus is saying is that it's impossible. And that's what makes this difficult. This statement is difficult because it doesn't seem to fit with our other theology. On one hand, to say that salvation is impossible to any one person or to any group seems to contradict the free offer of the gospel. Even as Calvinists, we say, whosoever will, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an openness to the free offer of the gospel. Now, we know that only the elect are going to come. We know that only the elect are going to be regenerated. But the gospel itself, as a message, is preached to all. So to say it's impossible seems on one hand to contradict the free offer of the gospel. On the other hand, we know salvation is impossible unless the Spirit of God works. But that's true of everybody. Why single out rich people? Why not just say, I say to you, it is hard for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for anyone to get saved. Why pick on the rich at this point? Why single out the wealthy? Jesus refers to the necessity of God's work of regeneration, and later on will say that salvation is indeed impossible. But here he specifically singles out rich people. Well, it's true, God can save anyone. And it's true that only God can save someone. And that all salvation is a miraculous work and impossible without the miraculous work of the Spirit. But if we take verses 23 and 24 and flatten them out so that Jesus is just talking about the rich the same way he talks about everybody, then we lose sight of Jesus' very specific warning about wealth. There is a sense in which we will see that those who are wealthy are generally rejecters of the gospel. It is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Humanly speaking, or that is from the perspective of the use of means or secondary causes that we see, the salvation of a rich man is not just a miracle, it would be a notable miracle. By comparison, there were Jews that rejected Christ who got saved on the day of Pentecost. That's a miracle, because all salvation is a miracle. But when Saul of Tarsus gets saved, who in the world would have said Saul of Tarsus could ever get saved? Sure, the average person who, you know, 50 days before was saying crucify him, now coming to repentance, that's a great work of the Spirit. But who in the world would have predicted that Saul of Tarsus would come to salvation? That's a notable work. And to some degree, I think this is what Jesus is saying. Love of money, and notice how I put that, I'm not blaming the money. But love of money is inherently contradictory to the gospel. So that there is a principle found in the scriptures. Wealthy people are never saved unless they come to a relative disregard of their money, which can only be given to them by the Spirit. So let me say that again. Wealthy people are never saved until there is a change, a relative disregard of their money given to them by the Spirit. We've already read Deuteronomy 8. What I want to do is give you a survey of the scriptures teaching about this issue. And I want you to see how many times it actually comes up. A lot more than we think. And I'm not covering all of them, trust me. I'm just going to give you some notable ones. Deuteronomy, the warning to the children of Israel that they are going to go into the promised land, they're going to become rich and full, they're going to forget God, and God will punish them. What happens in the book of Judges? Over and over and over. They rest secure, God blesses them, the blessing turns into material prosperity turns into idol worship, God sells them into the hand of their enemies. They cry out to God in repentance. God sends a deliverer who brings them back. Now they're safe. They become prosperous. Prosperity leads to riches. Riches leads to denying God. And the whole thing happens over and over and over again. So often that it's a predictable pattern. Solomon, when he becomes king, humbles himself before God, offering thousands of sheep, offering the prayer that is one of the greatest theological statements in Scripture about the nature of God. And yet when he becomes rich, he departs from God and worships other idols. Here's one. This is found in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. If I mention the name of the city of Sodom, what sin pops into your mind? Homosexuality, right? Listen to God in Ezekiel 16. Look, he says, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. We go, oh, homosexuality. And God says, no. The real sin of Sodom was that the well-watered plains were so fruitful that they had so much money and so much wealth that they were proud about it. Look what we've done. And as a result, they had more than they needed, and they were idol rich. They weren't just rich. They were idol rich. That led to the prevalence of the homosexuality in Sodom. Turn, if you will, let's look at some more scriptures. These I would like you to turn to, if you will. They're all in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to start at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Not, it's difficult. You can't. You have to decide which one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, the background is Jesus' words that it is hard, it is difficult for a rich man to get saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, how many noble family people get saved? Not many. How many people of might and influence and power get called, effectually called by the Spirit to salvation? Not many. And that means few. Why does God do this? Because there is an innate pride in the mighty and the noble and the intellectual intelligentsia. There's an innate pride that God says, I will not share my glory with another. So not many of them are saved. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you'll turn there. 5. Paul speaks of useless wranglings, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, don't miss that. Paul is warning Timothy about men who stand up in the church and teach that you, in order that to be godly means you will become wealthy. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Where's the real wealth? Godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, or all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul gives two warnings. The first warning is to the unsaved person who wants to be rich. And he says that this is a temptation and a snare that will drown you in destruction and perdition. And then he gives the warning to those who have professed faith in Christ, that because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, there have been some who have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money and wealth are not to be taken casually. James chapter 2. Well, if you want somebody who really lays out the principles of Christ about laying up treasures in heaven, it's James. James 2, beginning at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? And do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? You see, James's point is similar to Paul's in 1 Corinthians 1. Generally speaking, James says, it's the poor of the world who are rich in faith. And it's the rich in this world who oppress the believer. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Flip over to James chapter 5 and verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. I would add to that also the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Who is it who dies and goes to hell? It's the rich man who fares sumptuously every day. Now, the problem is not the money. Y'all heard that. I am not a woke socialist. I am not saying you must all take vows of poverty, give away everything you have, one change of clothes. No, that's not it. Abraham is rich. Isaac, so rich that the entire nation of the Philistines were afraid of Isaac. Jacob, Job, Zacchaeus, wealthy man, and yet get saved. Barnabas has estates and lands and houses, and he is indeed the son of consolation. And there are myriad of others that certainly prove the fact that wealthy people can indeed get saved. The distinction is the attitude of these people toward their money. When Abraham has opportunity to get 10% of the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, he refuses it all. Because I don't want you saying you made me rich. God is the one who made me rich. Isaac is willing to let the Philistines have the wells three times. Okay, you can have it. Well, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to fight. Go ahead and move on, even though he is so wealthy, they're afraid of him. When Jacob comes back with all of his wealth from being with his uncle Laban, he offers it as an appeasement gift to his brother Esau. He's willing to give it up to have peace. Zacchaeus, whatever I have stolen, I will restore fourfold. Barnabas, willing to sell to help a brother or sister in Christ. Wealth in itself is not the problem. But we must understand that we are so naturally earthbound. In our lives, all we have ever seen is this earth. All we have ever seen is this existence. And we are so sinful and so attached to this life that wealth and money are an easy seduction for us. It starts when we're little. It would be so much, I would be so happy if I just had that toy. If I had that bicycle, if I had that game. I'm not happy with the games I have, but boy, if I had that new thing, I would be happy. And it's amazing how that carries over all our life. There is this natural discontent with God in which money and possessions and materialism just so easily pull us away. You cannot serve God and mammon. Salvation requires us to develop a whole different attitude towards our money, just like it does everything else. But money is the hard one because it gets us all. And until we develop such an attitude change, excuse me, Christ says it's impossible to be saved. So, let's break it down. Focusing on verses 23 and 24, let's ask the question, why? Why particularly does being rich make it impossible to enter into God's kingdom? And again, understand the context. The rich being focusing on the money, the wealth, if you will, serving mammon. Why does Jesus single this out? And I'm going to give it in two answers. One's a practical answer and one's a spiritual answer. First, there's a practical reason why wealth makes it hard for people to be saved. Hard from our perspective. Understand what I mean. And that is this. Wealth makes sin easier. Wealth makes sin easier. If you're a poor person in a third world country, barely surviving, working 14 hours a day in the fields or with your crops or your animals or whatever, just to get by, there's not a whole lot of time for sin. There's not a whole lot of possibility of sin. But wealth makes sin easier. You see, it's easier to sin if you have lots of money to spare. If sin is an addiction of some sort, how much addiction can you afford if you're a third world peasant? Not a whole lot. But how much can you afford if you've got $100 million in the bank? How much drug can you buy or alcohol can you consume? How much gambling can you do if you're wealthy and rich? Money makes it easier. Not only easier in terms of enablement, but easier in terms of attitude. When someone is rich and wealthy, generally speaking, there is a pride inbred. This is what Ezekiel says about Sodom. If you have a large inheritance or you own the majority of some super corporation, people generally think highly of themselves. It's well known that in the Silicon Valley super tech corporations, Ayn Rand, or Ayn Rand, depending on how you pronounce her first name, is a very popular read. In particular, Atlas Shrugged. Atlas Shrugged is the story of a group of super corporate CEOs or owners who get fed up with the socialist bent of America, and so they just simply leave their corporations and they go off into their own little Mount Olympus and leave the America to fall apart, because without them, we're nothing. See, they are the gods whose job it is to work in such a way that they lift up us poor, benighted, uneducated, average people. People in positions of wealth often look at themselves as the benefactors of the world, and there's a pride. And of course, there's a judgmentalism. That's easy if you have lots of money. It's a little bit hard to be judgmental if you're poor. Furthermore, it's easier to sin if you have lots of spare time. What do you need to sin greatly? Spare time. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. We don't say that proverb much anymore, but it's true. It's a whole lot easier to get on the internet if you have spare time. It's a lot easier to take a trip to Vegas if you have spare time. It's a lot easier to get involved with sexual sin or addictive behaviors if you have spare time. Wealth makes it easier to sin. It's easier to cover your sin if you have lots of money and spare time. You see, some people's sins, they know, are offensive to others around them and damaging to their reputation. So how do they indulge in it? They travel. And they go somewhere else where they can indulge that sin secretly, away from the prying eyes of family and friends and co-workers. The primary reason that places in the world, some third world countries, are known for horrible sex trafficking crimes and prostitution, one of the primary reasons is because Americans will travel to indulge their sin. And it doesn't make any difference if it's homosexual, pedophilia, you name it. There's some place in the world where you can buy it if you're willing to travel. And if you get caught and you're rich, you can probably buy reputation or a good lawyer. You can buy alibis, cover-ups. You can buy friends. And they will help you enjoy your sin even more. It's easier to sin if you're wealthy. That's the practical reason why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But secondly, there are spiritual reasons why. There are spiritual reasons why wealth makes it harder for people to be saved. And I'll encapsulate it or summarize it this way. Love of money is inherently contradictory to the gospel. You can't have both. You cannot serve God and mammon. Love of money is inherently contradictory to the gospel. The gospel calls upon us to love and to treasure what you have never seen. Nobody in this room ever saw Jesus Christ die on the cross. Nobody in this room was there when he rose from the dead. Nobody in this room has ever ventured into heaven and seen Christ at the right hand of God. None of us have seen the new heavens and the new earth. It's not even here yet. We are called upon to love our Savior, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his second coming. And we've never seen any of those things. but I can see a brand new shiny car. And I can see a brand new house with all the gadgets and gizmos and cabinets and tile floors and everything I could ever dream for. I can see these things, and it's a lot easier to love what I can see than to try to love what I don't see and have never seen. Jesus says to Thomas, "You have seen, and so you have believed. Blessed are those who what? Have never seen and yet still believe." But do you recognize what a miraculous difficulty it is to love Jesus Christ and you've never even met him? We are to love the inheritance of a new life and a new heaven and a new earth. And yet when you're wealthy, why do I need heaven and earth? I've got it all right here. Every ease, every comfort, every pleasure is at my ready desire. Why do I need a sacrifice for my forgiveness to make me happy? I've got $1 million to make me happy. Why put my treasure in heaven? I've got treasure now. The gospel says that only God can deliver and save me, and yet I am quite sure that if I have wealthy and a fortune, that I have power over my future, my health, my security, and I can mortally save myself. The Bible says I am to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, but if I'm wealthy, it's a whole lot easier to love my shiny new toys, my experiences, my possessions, because they are all right here in front of me. Wealth makes it hard to see and to love the unseen, because it makes it seem almost unnecessary. So strong is the pull of money and wealth that Christ warns us, you can't serve both. It's impossible. So when this rich young man comes to Christ and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus focuses on his money. Not because money is evil, but because the man's attitude towards his money is inherently contradictory to the gospel. He cannot keep the same attitude he has towards his money and be saved. It's impossible. There has to be a radical change of his understanding of what that money is for, of who gave it, and the reason it was given to him. There has to be a complete and utter turn of his mind. And without it, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. So let me say this, and especially to the young people, beware of the temptation of wealth. While I don't have a great deal of respect for all higher education, I can say this, that the right degree and the right accomplishment in that 4-year bachelor's degree can open doors and give you access to more money in a very short amount of time than you would have ever dreamed. I have a son, much younger than I am, who makes much more than I do. And I have a son-in-law who is in the same boat. And I go, goodness. And you know what? There are degrees and programs that as soon as you come out of college, you could be making even more than my son or son-in-law. And we're not talking doctor or lawyer, technology, all kinds of paths out there. Beware. If you can do it for the glory of God. If you can't do it for the glory of God, don't do it. Recognize that wealth is not an innocuous little thing. It's kind of like having a rattlesnake for a pet. Don't think that you can just treat it casually, because it will kill you before you know what's going on. It's a dangerous thing, because it makes sin so easy and it makes God seem so unnecessary. Beware the pull of wealth. By all means, young men, avoid the laziness, the natural sin of slothfulness. By all means, pursue a degree by which you can take care of yourself and your wife and your children. Provide enough that you can support the church, the preaching of the gospel, and evangelism. But beware the temptation of wealth. You can't serve money and serve God. It's impossible. To you as believers, I will tell you this. If you struggle with discontentment in your life, the solution is not a better house or a better job or more money. The solution is not a better car or more of something. The solution for discontentment is to love God and to love heaven. And it's the only solution. There is no other. You can't talk yourself into being less discontent. You can't twist your own arm and say, stop being so, discontent. You can't beat yourself into it. You can wear, burlap with thorns embedded in it and still be discontent. You can go live in a cave and still wind up being discontent. The solution for discontentment is not changing your circumstances. It's to love God and look forward to heaven, and nothing else will do. So often, our depression is the result of a feeling of helplessness that comes from wanting something that we can't get in this life. It's an inner frustration, a submerged or suppressed sort of an anger that says, I want this, and if I had it, it would make me happy, but I can't get it. And so we become what? Discontent, depressed. The scriptural, spiritual solution is to love God and love heaven. Nothing else in the end is going to solve the problem. There may be helps, there may be aids, assistance, but nothing is going to solve it until you learn to love God and look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, let me ask you this morning as a challenge. What account will you give to Christ about your use of money? How did you spend it? Did you give your tithe to the church? And as God blessed, perhaps more? Did you support his worship and evangelism? Will there be people that you've never met who will come to you and say, thank you for giving, because your giving allowed the preaching of the gospel and my salvation? Do you have a benevolence for other Christians who are in need? How did you use your money? The natural pull is to think of everything that I want. Make a list. But that is slipping back into the wrong mindset about our wealth. Money is something I am to relatively disregard. And like the Apostle Paul, I can be poor and still be content. Or I can be rich and still be content. And it makes no difference. I'm not calling you again to a vow of poverty or to say that you can never buy anything just for the simple pleasure of it. That's not true. I'm not calling you to asceticism. I'm simply calling you to examine your use of money And does it indicate a growing love for God and for the new heaven and the new earth? The real riches is heaven. We have something waiting for us that is so glorious, so rich. Golden paved streets, cities made of pearl and diamonds and rubies and sapphires. Now, I know that's all metaphorical, but the whole idea is that the glory of the new heaven and the new earth so far exceeds what we are able to imagine that the only language that can be used to describe it is that of gold and jewels and precious stones and silver. There is a richness to the eternal state that we have that will make Elon Musk embarrassed at being so poor by comparison. And it's all free. If your faith is in Christ, if he has opened your heart to teach you what it means that the salvation and forgiveness of sins in him is more precious than gold that perishes, then you have an inheritance incorruptible and glorious and that will never fade away, reserved and kept in heaven for you. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We are rich. We're Americans. We're rich. But we need to love God more than we love anything else, and that includes our money and the things that it can buy. Let's show the world that materialism is not the answer. Let's demonstrate to the world a love for the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth through Christ. Show it to your children. Show it to your neighbors. Be an evangelist by the way you handle your money. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word. Father, for the challenge that we would find in you every great pleasure and joy. That our sense of happiness does not derive from the things of this world. But that we are called to see this world as passing away. And to place all of our love and affection and all of our treasure in heaven to come. May we indeed lay up treasure there and not on earth. And we ask that, Father, you will do this through us, that your kingdom here may expand and grow, that we may be co-laborers and participators, co-workers in the growth of your church and of your gospel, that our rewards will be the eternal life of souls that will reverberate to your glory forever and ever. We humbly ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name, amen.